Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That is such the theme of the Christian's life, isn't it? Through Christ's strength and not our own. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We are continuing in our study of this gospel, this marvelous gospel. I'm just loving the gospel of Mark. I've always enjoyed it. I love preaching through that. And one of the beauties of it is we get to show you Christ. And that is what Mark does, as you recall. Mark is the author of the human author as he records the Apostle Peter's memories of Christ. As the Apostle Peter records maybe a little later in his life, as he's there in Rome, he is recording his eyewitness account as the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life are dying off. It's really important that these apostles get their memories recorded. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is. So you have young John Mark, who failed in Acts chapter 15, turned away from that missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul is pretty frustrated with Mark, and yet here he is years later being used by God to record Scripture. Isn't that good? Because we all fail at times, and we come back to the Lord, and he uses us, helps us to be fruitful. So here we are in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. You might not think of Jesus in this word with this word authority. Of course, he's authoritative, but we're going to see the voice of authority tonight. There is something powerful about true authority, isn't there? I've had some experiences in airports, as it seems like every time I go through an airport, as my stuff is being scanned, they always pull mine to the side. They pull it apart, and there I am. I don't have a belt on. I don't have my shoes on. It's like they almost undress you, and then they're sitting there and telling you what you, or they're having you unpack everything. But we've all seen it. You're in the airport when you're traveling. You're in the security line, the TSA line, and a TSA officer kind of speaks a little more loudly across the terminal, might say, you know, sir, ma'am, stop right there. And it's not because necessarily that person is this big person or they're maybe so loud. Everyone freezes. Why? Because they are the voice of authority. They are a person who has authority, and that gets everyone's attention in that situation. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Jesus, the voice of authority. And what Mark is seeking to do, and what Peter, as he speaks to Mark and shares what Peter saw in Capernaum, in this Capernaum synagogue, is showing that Jesus Christ truly is the divine authority. And remember that Peter actually lived in Capernaum. And so he's remembering back all these years, and he's kind of passing that on to us. What did Peter see in that synagogue that morning or that day? So look in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Jesus has just called some of his disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're in Capernaum or around Capernaum. Now verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this evening, and we read your word, we worship you and praise you that you have recorded for us here in writing the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us Christ. Father, I pray that we would love our Lord Jesus so much that we would once again fall in love with him tonight, and that we would hear his voice of authority, and that we would obey and submit, knowing that he is good and that he is our Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here Jesus walks into the synagogue there in the little village of Capernaum. It's your normal Sabbath day synagogue gathering. And Jesus begins to teach. And the moment Jesus begins to teach, the atmosphere changes entirely. This is not an ordinary Sabbath day. People sense that this is different. Jesus is not quoting other people. He is speaking as the one who has divine authority. He's not speculating, and I'll explain that in a moment. But he's speaking with this authority that they have not heard before. There's something unmistakable going on here. So for the question that they need to consider is, are they going to submit to Jesus' authority? And it's the same question for us today. And tonight, we are going to see that Jesus, for some reason, do I have that there? No, for some reason, I'm missing that. Jesus is the King whose authority demands our response, our love, and our allegiance. That's what he's looking for from these listeners, a response, allegiance, their love. And so as he shows up, he's showing up to people who are comfortable in their Judaism, in their traditions, but not today in this synagogue. Something's different. Yes, Jesus shows up and speaks with authority, but there's another voice, and that is the voice of a demon. And so as Jesus teaches, I want to show you a few things that happen. What does he do in verses 21 and 22? He is the king, and I'll show you that more in a moment, but the king's words confront the comfortable. Okay, the people of Capernaum were very devout in their Judaistic ways, meaning that they're Jewish people. They are sons and daughters of Abraham. They are the descendants, and they lived in the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They stood to receive the promises of God through Abraham, and they felt like they were the people of God, especially the Pharisees and the scribes. Many of these people were as unsaved as the world around them, relying on their physical connection to Abraham, and so they are very much comfortable. And when Jesus shows up, everything changes. Now, let me give you some background details. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Mark, so let's just orient ourselves again. You remember that Jesus has called some disciples. I mentioned that, verses 16 through 20. He says, come follow me. They drop everything to follow Jesus. These are vivid memories of the Apostle Paul there on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And they are following Christ in authentic discipleship. So here in verse 21, it opens up, then they. Who are the they? This is Jesus and his companions, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So Jesus and these four companions walk into the synagogue. Now, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they go to this synagogue all the time, but Jesus doesn't. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the things as we go through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, what I want to do is I want to show you how it divides up geographically. We could divide it up in some time periods, but I also want to show you how it divides up geographically. So you can divide up much of what Jesus does in the first portion of Mark to the northern portion of Israel. So I've got a map here. And by the way, Raj Vandebunt asked me, Raj, are you here tonight? He's not. Sorry, I just outed him that he's not here tonight. But he asked me to get like a pointer, and I have one, but it's back in my office. So there you go, sorry. So here is one of the things you notice about the land of Israel. It's very narrow and it's long, okay? So maps of Israel are not always the easiest, but notice way up in the north, that body of water, the Sea of Galilee, there's going to be a whole bunch of Jesus ministry that takes place up there. In fact, these first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you feel like if you're not watching, if you're not following geographically, you feel like he's all over the place. He's just around the Sea of Galilee. It's a very small section of land, and a good number of villages are situated around the Sea of Galilee. So now we're zooming in on that. This is more of a elevational map, but it does show you around the Sea of Galilee all of these little towns, and especially to the north, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Magdala, Tiberias on the western side, the left side there. Tiberias was a huge place there, especially for one of the Herods. Jesus had an extensive ministry in these towns. When it says that he would go around the Sea of Galilee and speak in these towns and he would preach the gospel of the kingdom, that's where he was going. A lot of these places, and I've been to these places, and it's just an amazing journey to walk where Christ walked. And so here we are, we're looking at the Sea of Galilee. This is looking down from the top, or from one edge. One of the things you notice around the Sea of Galilee is there are a lot of hills around the sea. And so sometimes in the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke, you find Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. We don't know exactly which one. We could surmise, but this is the geography. And so here we are looking at an aerial of Capernaum. Okay, and kind of right in the middle there, you see the ruins of the Capernaum synagogue. And to the left, you see this kind of this octagon, this black obelisk, so to speak. That's supposedly Peter's house, perhaps. That may be the case. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is a body of water that's maybe 13 miles long from north to south. So it's not very long. 7 miles wide from east to west. So, you know, can you really even call it a sea, right? I mean, look at Lake Michigan. I mean, it's far bigger than that. We call that a lake, and yet we call the Sea of Galilee, you know, it may be more of a lake. Sometimes, by the way, when you're reading your Bible, you run into it, and it's called Kinnereth, C-H-I-N-N-E-R-O-T-H, Kinnereth. That's just the Sea of Galilee, okay? So now here we are in Capernaum. The Capernaum Synagogue, if you ever get to Israel, is an amazing place. You ought to go, you will go to Capernaum. And this is the synagogue that Jesus was in. I will tell you, it wasn't actually these stones. It was what was under these stones, we think. There's a basalt foundation, but it probably looked somewhat similar to this. This is a 4th century synagogue, but it does kind of go back into ancient times, and it was in this place that Jesus is here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And Jesus used Capernaum. This you need to understand in the Gospel of Mark. He used Capernaum as his home base. So often what you read in these opening chapters of Mark happen here or just around this area. And he would return to Capernaum as his home base. In fact, we're starting what is known as the busy day in the Gospel of Mark. This was a huge day for Jesus, what happens here in the synagogue, and then guess what? He heals his mother-in-law, and then he does some other things. This is all in Capernaum, this busy day. He packs so much into this day. So a lot of Jesus' ministry takes place around here. Synagogues were, as you know, the places of worship. They sprang up, apparently, and by the way, I don't always like to compare churches and synagogues. I think they were two different things, although some similar things took place. Synagogues were places they met on the Sabbath for Jewish people, and they would worship God there, yes. They would read particularly the Pentateuch and the prophets of the Old Testament there. These synagogues sprang up during the time of the exiles as the Israelites were out of the land of Israel. And they're no longer near Jerusalem. They're not by the temple. The temple has been destroyed and then it's been rebuilt and they've just built this. They wanted, when they were in exile, a place to meet and to read God's word and to not lose their spiritual heritage. They wanted to pass that down to their children. Just like you and I as believers today, we want to pass our spiritual heritage down to our kids. Well, that's how synagogues got started. They would assemble together for the purpose of preserving the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, also to read the prophets about when Isaiah and other prophets said the Messiah is coming. So when Jesus shows up, the people have Messiah on their mind. That's important. And the Old Testament predicts this earthly kingdom that is coming. They are looking for Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And so when Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying the kingdom of God, this earthly kingdom, is here if you will receive it. So the synagogue at Capernaum, where this verses 21 through 28, that's the heart of worship. That's the worship center, I should say. And every Sabbath, you would have scribes that would come in there, experts of the law, Pharisees, devoted their entire lives to studying and knowing God's word, the Old Testament. And they would have prayers, and they even had a seat. They called it the seat of Moses. And they would read the word from there. So the people in Capernaum have gathered in the synagogue. This is a routine. They are comfortable with their routine. They are expecting to hear the scriptures read like they always are. Now, in those days, if they knew that a particular teacher was passing through the area, like Jesus, the synagogue leader would invite him to come and to read the word and explain it. And that's what happens this day in the Capernaum synagogue. They had heard that Jesus had been preaching in the towns of Galilee. He comes into Capernaum, and they're like, hey, you're a teacher. Come up, teach the word to us. And so that leads to the question when it says, verse 21, he entered the synagogue and he taught. I have a question for you. What did he teach? Some of the other gospels tell us other times that he taught, and they find, hey, what a shocker. He gets up and reads Isaiah about Messiah. He reads the section of Isaiah that talks about Messiah, and he gets done, and he closes it up, and he says, today these words have been fulfilled in your midst. And he sits down. People are like, what? You're the Messiah? You're saying you're the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus teach here today in this synagogue at Capernaum? Verse 21 says that he taught. What was the content? Well, I think it was the content of verse 15, what he'd been teaching in all the towns of Galilee. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he was teaching. The kingdom has come. The Messiah is here. The king is here. You want to talk about rattling these people out of their comfort zone. He's teaching the coming kingdom of God is at hand, the Old Testament prophesied kingdom on earth. So what did Jesus teach at that synagogue? That he is the king. They need to repent. They need to believe in the king. They need to believe in the gospel. And if the leaders in Israel will do that, Jesus will establish the kingdom. But they don't. So the kingdom is delayed till we see in Revelation chapter 19, the millennial kingdom there. But here's the question, and somebody asked me this last 2 weeks ago, and I think it was just an excellent question, and that is, when Jesus says, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, what were they believing in? Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Essentially, what was being asked was, how are people in the Old Testament saved in comparison to how we're saved after the cross of Christ? And I'm just going to tell you, in the Old Testament, they were saved just the way that we are saved now. By grace, through faith, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They were looking forward to, they had enough revelation to know that Messiah would come and die on the cross, the once for all sacrifice. They looked at the tabernacle and they saw the sacrifices and they knew that they hadn't accomplished the atonement for sin. There was a once for all sacrifice coming. They could see that in the tabernacle. In fact, Christ says, Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced. They knew about coming Messiah. They knew about the atonement for Messiah, and they placed their faith. Now, did they know his name was Jesus? No. Did they know all the details that we know? Did they know that a Roman would pound these nails into Messiah's body? I don't think so. But they certainly had the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, didn't they? He was wounded for our transgressions, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. They knew that Messiah was coming, and so they placed their faith in Messiah. We look back to the cross. They looked forward. And so when Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, he's saying the same thing to them as he says to us. So I believe that that's what he's teaching. He's not teaching anything different in verse 21 when he comes into the synagogue at Capernaum. So as he's sitting there and he's presenting the gospel and as he's presenting himself as the king, these people are astonished. Oh, and by the way, if you doubt what Old Testament people in the Old Testament knew about Jesus, how is it then that John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet, looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." They knew that the Lamb was coming. So here we are. Messiah is with them. The people needed to believe in Christ and to be saved. And look at the authority of his teaching. Verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. I mean, the idea of astonished is they're just shocked. They can't believe. They're out of their minds. How is it? And you say, well, how can anybody get up front and astonish and shock people out of their minds? That's what Jesus did. If you'd been in the synagogue that day, you would have been shocked out of your mind. Why is that? See, these people had never heard anything like that in the Capernaum synagogue. Never in their lifetime. So what was so different about what Jesus was saying? Well, the end of verse 22 says what's different. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So how had the scribes taught that was so different than what Jesus taught? Well, you need to know, and if you do any reading of Jewish rabbinical writings, you know that they quote each other, these rabbis. And these religious teachers, if you were in the Capernaum synagogue on any given comfortable Sabbath day, they would step up front, they'd read something from the law, and then they would not explain it saying, you know, this is talking about me, or this is what the text means. They would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and he quotes Rabbi Shammai about that, and Rabbi Gamaliel, and they would go back generations after generations, and it was just a string of quotes. This guy says that, that guy says this, this guy says that. Never thus says the Lord. And certainly never what Jesus would say, today these words have been fulfilled in your presence. I am the Messiah. I'm the King. There was nothing original. It's like AI today, right? Sometimes you can tell when somebody's been using AI, right? It sounds too canned. It sounds inhuman. It sounds, something's just not right. Well, that's the way it was in those days, not as AI, but they would listen to these scribes and they would say, this just lacks power. This doesn't have life. This doesn't have vitality. It's just a string of quotes. It's weak. It's dead tradition. And that's one of the things that I don't think ever God wants Christians to ever be, is to have the Word of God and have it be dead, echoing around in our hearts and minds. And it's just dead. Well, that's the way it was in that Capernaum synagogue. And that's not how Jesus taught. He spoke like someone who actually owned the truth. He was not speculating. He's giving revelation. His voice rings with authority, and this is new to these people. And he spoke with that inherent power as being the one who has created everything. He's not just explaining the word, he is the word. He is the Logos. He's speaking the very word of God. I'm sure if you were in the Capernaum synagogue, you could hear it in his tone. Truth doesn't just sound true, it felt alive when he spoke it. And so when he says, you have heard it was said, but I say to you in the Gospels, what he's saying is, I am the one of whom Moses spoke. That's the weight of originality. You know, it's like hearing a composer play his own music. You know, you could listen 100 times to a piano student playing Beethoven, but I just get this sense that if you were there with Beethoven himself, something would be a little bit different, right? That has a ring of authenticity. It has a ring that of something that's changing. It shakes you to the core. That's the way it was for these people in Capernaum. I think that when they walked into that Capernaum on that Sabbath, they had no idea what was going to happen. So the Bible, or here the king, comes in, confronts these people with the word, because he's not just performing God's word, he is the author. And the Bible is not a suggestion book, it is a royal decree from heaven, and here is the king giving that. Now, verse 22, his teaching gets a response. They're astonished, they're amazed, they're dumbstruck, they hear what he's saying. They can't believe it, but yet they do believe it. He's causing quite a stir. And by the way, that's something else I want to point out that's very common in the Gospel of Mark, is this word, these words of amazement. Here is Peter as he's telling what he saw, and he says, and when that happened, the people were just shocked. He saw it on their faces. He heard it in their voices. He was there. He was watching, and he's like, these people are being moved by what Jesus says. As Jesus heals and teaches and casts out demons and gives life and calms the storms, as Jesus reasons with them over and over in the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses these words of amazing, astonished, overwhelmed. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you were astonished at Jesus? When was the last time you were just amazed? And he just struck your heart. He just went right through and he captured your mind, but he captured your heart. That's what God is after. When you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's not just to instruct you about geography and locations and look at how often Peter uses this or that. No, this is Jesus Christ, the Savior. You know, in our world today, we have so many other voices clamoring to be heard. We have technology. It's always buzzing and chirping and dinging at us, and that stirs us. Oh, my phone. Well, when was the last time? Oh, look at Jesus. Look at what he did. Look at what he said. What did he actually mean? And what does that mean to me? The King of Kings wants to confront how comfortable we become, because we've heard it all before. Imagine what it was like to hear it for the first time from the very voice of Jesus. Because I'm telling you, that's what you're reading right now. The first time these people in Capernaum ever heard it from the lips of Jesus. That's what you have in front of you. Will it move you? Do you read Scripture as a conversation with the living God, or as just kind of a religious exercise? These people had been reading the Old Testament as a religious exercise, and it meant nothing. And here it is in the person. And finally, it moves them. The voices of our culture say lots of things, but there is only one voice of authority, and that is Jesus Christ. So maybe we need to ask the Lord, you know what, it's been a long time, Lord, since you really penetrated to my heart. Would you please get through my callous, whatever it is that's keeping me from growing in my relationship with you? Maybe you just don't have a relationship with Christ because it has been about religion. It has been about church. You've never fallen before Christ and begged him to save you from your sin. So that's the king's power, his words. They confront those who are comfortable. Now it shifts. This is a very vivid teaching situation, but it's going to become much more vivid as the king's power confronts the enemy, verses 23 through 26. I think you know what I'm talking about. What a shift. As Jesus teaches this man with an unclean spirit, all at once he cries out, but he doesn't just do it in a soft voice. I mean, he is shrieking. The idea in the Greek is he is shrieking. He's loud. It's a demonic voice. Imagine that in church, right? Imagine that, though, in a much smaller synagogue with stone walls. It is echoing off these walls. Just catch that. I mean, it would scare you to death. It really would. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Let us alone. We know who you are. And this man jumps up and starts screaming, have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. If you think about it, if you were in the synagogue in Capernaum and you heard that, you are seeing the collision of kingdoms right here. You are seeing an age-old battle right here. And this is why it's so vivid, because Peter remembers it so vividly because he was there. Now, a couple of things that I want you to notice here, and I think Peter is giving this to John Mark, and they're recording this so that you can see, because all along in chapter 1, Mark is establishing the identity of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the man, that's the Messiah. Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah, the Son of God. He's fully man, he's fully God, he's divine. So in chapter 1, Peter's like, here's the identity of Jesus. And then he gives all these witnesses of who Jesus is, John the Baptist, God the Father, Satan himself. And so now here the demon in the Capernaum synagogue is going to identify who Jesus Christ is. So his identity is revealed by, of all things, a demon. And as everybody's fidgeting with excitement and astonishment at what Jesus is teaching, there's this man, this demon-possessed man, he's fidgeting for a very different reason. By the way, why was that guy in synagogue that day? I'll just let you ponder that for a couple of minutes. Satan, the enemy, has his demons there. He's indwelling this one man. John MacArthur points out that demon possession, always present, usually hidden, was dramatically and uniquely exposed during the ministry of Christ, and that is a true statement. You find demon possession all throughout the Gospels. You find it a little bit in the book of Acts, but in the Gospels, it's abounding with demon possession. You know, the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, outside of Genesis 6, 1 and 2, there really aren't any recorded instances of demon possession. What do you think? I think that when Christ shows up, the king, these demons, remember where they saw Jesus? The second person of the Trinity, they saw him at creation. They know who he is. They just, until Jesus shows up as a human being, they haven't seen him in that capacity, but they know who he is as the eternal second person of the Trinity. And I get this sense that when Satan, as he's testing Jesus and trying to tempt Jesus, he's like, what happened to the second person of the Trinity? He's fully God, I know that, but he's human. How is he temptable? Well, now this demon hears Jesus speaking with authority, calling on people to believe in Christ and be saved, calling on people to come out of their spiritual darkness, and this demon is boiling. And I don't think he's boiling with anger. I think he's boiling with fear. So what you have here is this demon is confronted by the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And as Jesus talks, this demon begins to tremble. Why is he trembling? Well, I think he reveals it, this unclean spirit. Verse 24, what's his fear? Did you come to destroy us? He's afraid. He knows, and we know from the rest of Scripture that these demons, not long after creation, they rebelled against God. They followed Satan. And we know from the end of the book of Revelation, that they are headed for the pit, right? And they are afraid over and over and over again. These demons in the Gospels, they come up, they see Jesus, they cry out, and they're like, don't destroy us. Can we go into the pigs instead of the pit? They know Jesus can judge them right there, send them to their judgment. But on this occasion, this demon-possessed man makes a scene screaming at the top of his lungs. The demon is borrowing this man's vocal cords. What business do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, notice the demon identifies Jesus in two ways. Number one, what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth. What do you make of that? Then he identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. Now, I don't know for sure what's going on here, but I do have to say that I think when he says, Jesus of Nazareth, we know who you are. I think they're saying, here you are in a human body. We know who you were in the beginning. And now that you've taken on a human body, we still know you. We know who you are. Now, they might have also been kind of derisive here. Many people in the Gospels, when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, maybe. But I think more than that, what they're saying is, Jesus of Nazareth, human, second person of the Trinity, we know that in your humanity, you're still the Holy One of God. You are still the Son of God. I think that's what's going on. And so they ask in verse 24, do you come to destroy us? Are you going to cast us into the abyss? And by the way, verse 24, you might have the question. So you got this demon-possessed man, one guy. But verse 24, the demon cries out, let us alone. What do we mean? We and us. What is he saying? Well, it could make it seem that there's more than one demon in this man. And yet when you look at the context, verse 23, it says, an unclean spirit. When you look at verse 26, an unclean spirit. So I think there's one demon in this man, and I think when the demon cries out, did you come to destroy us? I think he's talking about, did you come to destroy us demons as a whole? To send us to the abyss? So these demons are afraid of Jesus Christ. They know that he is the Holy One of God, and that's the second title he gives to Jesus, the Holy One of God. He knows Jesus is Messiah. He knows that Jesus is divine. He knows that Jesus has divine authority. Jesus has the authority to teach the things that he has taught, and he has the authority to tell that demon where to go, wherever that is. So, an amazing thing. The demon says these things, I know you. You might look like an ordinary man, but you truly are the divine authority. Isn't it amazing what demons know that we don't? The book of James says that they believe the truth and they tremble. They know Jesus died on the cross. They know Jesus is the authority. They know that Jesus is the answer for this broken planet, and they tremble. And yet we just kind of handle this like, hey, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. He's great. He's wonderful. And we're not moved. We ought to be moved by it, right? Divine authority. These demons recognize exactly who they're dealing with, and they tremble. We ought to tremble with love and fear and joy at Jesus Christ as our Savior. Unclean spirits tremble for another reason. They panic. Now, again, I ask you, what do you think that demon-possessed man, what's he doing at the synagogue anyway? What a place for him to be. Hearing the Word of God. Did you know Satan does not mind if you hear the Word of God if you just don't take it to heart? You say, well, I read my Bible every day. Fine, Satan will let you read your Bible every single day. It's when we take that word to the heart that Satan starts to tremble. So I kind of think, perhaps, maybe, this demon-possessed man, is he maybe there thinking that he can possibly get something from the religious leaders? Maybe he's seeking freedom from that demon, and he surely hasn't gotten that from the scribes who just read God's word and then just quote all these rabbis in a powerless, empty way. And yet, finally, this demon-possessed man, he meets the Savior who made the demon who is actually possessing this man, and yet Jesus didn't make that demon a demon. He made him an angel, and that angel turned from the Lord, and yet Jesus Christ is the one that can drive that demon out. Imagine the lives changed as people listen to the teaching, but imagine the life changed of this demon-possessed man as Jesus casts out that demon. Now, the question in the synagogue, I think, is everybody's wondering, what's Jesus going to do? Wouldn't you be thinking that? I mean, you're shaking in your boots, right? I mean, this scream of terror coming out of this. Wouldn't you be saying, somebody going to do something about this? You know, security, you know, get this guy out of here, right? What's he going to do? Is Jesus going to cower in fear? Is he going to do like some of the other Jewish exorcists and he's going to try to cast this demon out and fail? Well, Jesus is not taken by surprise one little bit. He knows what's going on in this guy before the guy even knows what's going on in himself. And what happens next in verses 25 and 26 prove the identity of Jesus. Christ doesn't back down a bit. He rebukes the demon. He commands him to leave. He doesn't say, please. And you might say, he says, be quiet or hold your peace. Come out of him. The Greek literally means be muzzled. Shut it. Not another word. Jesus uses those same words in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, when he stills the storm. Be silent. Be done. Stop it. Now, the interesting thing is how did this demon respond? Verse 26, when Jesus says that, the unclean spirit, the demon convulses the man. The guy's just shaking and he's twisting and he's distorted and he comes out. This demon comes out. No contest. If you're in that synagogue and you heard that teaching, you would know who the authority is. And if you're in that synagogue and you see what happens to this guy as this demon comes out, you know who the authority is. It's amazing what Jesus does. Same power today as he was then. Verse 27, once again, what are they? Verse 22 said they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 27, now they're amazed at what he's done with this, we call him the demoniac, the demon-possessed man. They start asking some questions. When you see what Jesus has done, you ought to start asking some questions. Who is this guy? What is this? What new doctrine, what new teaching is this? What kind of authority he commands that even demons have to obey him? This must be the one who is the Holy One of God. That demon got it right in that sense. This is the Holy One of God. And Jesus was just teaching that he's the king. He is the king. He is the Messiah. You know, I kind of think that there were probably a number of people in that Capernaum synagogue who got saved that day. But I have to tell you, sadly, according to what Jesus says later, too few got saved in Capernaum. Remember later, Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin, one of the other little towns around the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you. If all of those miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed, they would have repented, but you guys were comfortable. You didn't repent. I think there's something in that for all of us. If the word of Christ and the authority of Christ, we handle it, we taste it, we know it, we know Jesus, but do we really know Jesus? Something to think about. You know, I've been reading this long, depressing book, and I would not recommend it. It's the testimony of A.W. Pink, okay? If you know A.W. Pink, he was an amazing scholar. I would recommend reading some of his works, but don't read his biography. He was raised in England with this very devout set of Christian parents. They took him to church every Sunday. They did family worship every day in the morning and the evening. His dad taught him well, but there came a point when he was, I think he was in his late teens or early 20s. He's still living at home. He throws off everything his parents have taught him. And he goes to the local, they called it the, I think it was the Spiritist Society. Okay, and this was a group of a cultic practitioners, okay, satanic stuff. And they're doing all these seances, and they're doing all these things that we know Satan is behind. Won't give you examples, but he goes into this. He's running away from his parents. He's running away from Scripture. He's running away from the Lord. He's running away from the truth, and yet he's still living at home. He gets into this. He makes his way up the ranks. In fact, today you can still find a picture of A.W. Pink, young A.W. Pink, this godly man who wrote tons of books, honoring God and honoring Scripture, and yet you can find him, a picture of him when he's a young man, and he's involved in the Spiritist Society. He's one of the leaders there in England. So then he gets selected to move to India, to move up the ranks to the leadership of this Spiritist Society in England. Well, he gets selected to go to India, where this former pastor's wife lives, and she's running the whole occultic group. She's the president, as they call her, and she invites him to join her in India. Just this young guy. So he's scheduled, before he leaves, he's going to give this lecture to the Spiritist Society there in England. And he's got, so one more lecture, and then he's gone. He goes home, and he's going to work on his lecture. So he goes upstairs. He's ready to go upstairs. And his dad, just before he goes up the stairs, his dad quotes a proverb that says, "Son, remember, there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death." That's what you're doing. You know, parents, take a lesson from that. You'd think, well, that would, what would that do? Well, it did everything. Because A.W. Pink went up to his room, and he's trying to prepare this lecture on the occult, and he just can't stop thinking about what his dad said. Maybe I am on the pathway of death. I am on the pathway of death. I'm on Satan's way. And you know what? Right there in his room, he got saved. All of that teaching that his dad and mom, the gospel, it came to bear right there in his room. So he comes down, and he's ready to go do the lecture, and yet it's not the lecture that they're expecting. He shows up at the Spiritist Society, and he says, "I want to tell you X amount of reasons why I'm leaving the Spiritist Society." And he first comes, and he just says, "I just trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he said, a collective groan goes up. They're like, "What have you done?" And he goes on and he gives the gospel, and he said, "You know, that night when I shared the gospel, when I told them why I'm leaving the Spiritist Society," he said, "not a single one joined me, and yet I was so filled with joy because I was delivered from the power of Satan." And he said, "You know, it's amazing," and he wrote later in life, "it's amazing how few people actually come out of the occult." And yet one of the things that he mentioned is throughout the rest of his life, whenever he kind of came up against Satan's power, he tended to get kind of depressed. Because it kind of reminded him of those days. And I stop and I think of this passage and I think, you know, God delivers us. Jesus is the authority. The gospel still delivers. We need to be careful that we don't turn our backs on the things that we know and will mark us and will scar us. So many voices clamoring for our attention today. What voice are you listening to? Are you getting the dead word? Are you getting God's word, the living word, and yet it's dead to you, just like these comfortable people, just like A.W. Pink? Now, let me show you last in this passage. The king's authority confronts the unresponsive. Verses 27 and 28, and this goes very quickly. These people are amazed. They're like, "What is this? What new teaching is this? He casts out demons." And then verse 28, immediately his fame spreads throughout all the region around Galilee. And I just remind you again, they're hearing about the king. They're hearing about the gospel. They're being told to repent. Miracles are being done. Healings are taking place. People are being raised from the dead. And guess what? Many don't believe. They're unresponsive. They admire him, but they're not showing allegiance. They're amazed. They're wowed by Jesus, just like when we get done with a 4th of July fireworks. We're amazed, and then we go home and we forget all about it. Wow, look at what Jesus has done. And then they're like, "Well, give us more. Give us more." Isn't that the way it can be sometimes when we look at Christ? We can say, "Oh, give me more, give me more." Listen, he's given us enough. Have you softened your heart to Jesus Christ? Given your life to him, put your faith in him, surrendered your sins, turned away from them, and let him change you for eternity? Would you bow your heads for a moment? There's a danger with being too familiar with Christ if you're not going to do anything with it. You know the truth. You know who he is. And yet you've hardened your heart. Perhaps you've grown cold. And it's time to ask the Lord to start that fire, cleanse you from your sins, deliver you, and begin walking in freedom. The right response to Christ's divine authority is humble surrender and love. May he grant you that tonight. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight about your glorious Son, that he has come. And that he has paid for our sins and is resurrected and is now seated at your right hand. And yet one day, maybe tonight, he'll stand up and return. for those who know Christ, for us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten, come quickly. Yet, Father, for those who don't know Christ, if there are any tonight, I pray that they would run quickly to Jesus to be saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.